As we prepare to hear God's word to us in Scripture and in sermon, let us join together in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for inviting us into your presence and meeting us here. We thank you for hearing our prayers and receiving our praise. And now we pray that in your grace and in your mercy that you would speak to us through your word. And that as we begin to ponder together during the season your journey to Jerusalem, that you would speak to us about the journey of discipleship to which you call us. We pray in your most holy name. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, which we will be focusing on during this season of Lent, the fourth chapter beginning at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to them, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it all will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. I guess if there was a text, you know, that we'd focus on, it would be verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was tempted, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Well, this morning we're beginning a series that's going to be both in sermons and then in studies called Journey to Jerusalem, in which we are going to be looking at Luke's Gospel, Jesus' ministry in Luke's Gospel. And indeed, if you were to look at the ministry of Jesus in all the three synoptic Gospels, that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those who all kind of find themselves from a common source, you would see that in each case, Jesus' ministry is shown in terms of a journey. You know, it's interesting in Matthew's gospel in particular, and Matthew was Jewish and he was writing for that point of view. You know, he very carefully parallels the ministry and the journey of Jesus with the Exodus. And so you see time and time again, you know, Jesus portrayed as kind of the second Moses leading the people into a new redemption, which will be found in himself. And though Luke doesn't use that imagery quite so overtly, you know, that idea of Jesus being on a journey to fulfill his destiny is seen there throughout. And of course, like any journey, Jesus' journey had a beginning. And the beginning of Jesus' journey, like indeed, most journeys began with a decision. You know, when we decide we're going to go on a journey, whether we're going to take a journey to Walmart to, you know, buy bread and milk in front of the storm, or whether we're going to take a journey to the other side of the world, you know, that begins with a decision of, you know, what do I need to do, and am I willing to do what it takes to accomplish it. And so, like this, Jesus' journey required a decision. It required a beginning. And particularly the decision that it required for Jesus was the decision of whether he was going to consecrate himself, give himself to a particular purpose, to a particular place. You know, the idea in Scripture of consecration is a solemn dedication to a special service or purpose, usually a religious one. What we see is that, you know, in this, Jesus consecrated himself. He gave himself in the journey. And generally, there's two parts of consecration or this decision. The first is to be called, and then the second is to surrender or to decide to give oneself to it. And we see both those things going on near the end of Luke chapter 3, the beginning of Luke chapter 4. Because the first part of what we're talking about this morning actually begins in Luke chapter 3 with the account of Jesus' baptism, which was the beginning of his public ministry. In Luke 3:21 and 22, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now, there are two parts that we see in terms of Jesus' decision for the journey or for the mission. The first is an explanation of the mission or of the journey. As Jesus was coming out from his baptism, and the other two synoptic gospels are more clear about this, more vivid in the imagery than Luke is, we read that a voice from heaven came and said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And this statement is made up of two Old Testament passages, both of which would have been familiar to the people who were there. The first is, "You are my beloved Son," and that was taken from Psalm 2:7. Words in which the Lord was crowning the Son of David, the anointed one, as Messiah and King. You know, the one who would come and save God's people, the one who would come and establish God's kingdom. It was an affirmation of who Jesus was. In these words, God was saying, "This is my Son. This is the Messiah." The second part is from Isaiah 42:1, in which the Lord is describing what this Messiah is going to look like. He said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." But then as you go through the chapters that are following that, this beloved one, this one with whom he is pleased, this Messiah, is revealed not as a mighty warrior, but as a suffering servant who does what God requires of him. And these words lay out Jesus' call. Jesus is the Messiah, the one proclaiming, the one bringing God's glorious kingdom over which he will rule. But he will do that in a way that is perhaps unexpected. Not as a mighty conquering warrior, but as a suffering servant, rejected, despised, the friend of sinners and outcast, the enemy of the well-connected, who will ultimately give up his life upon the cross. So what God is proclaiming here is that his Son, his beloved Son, is the Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer. But that the way that is going to be carried out is the way of suffering and death. The second thing that we see in here is that Jesus is not only has his mission or his journey explained to him, but we also see the power by which he is going to carry that out. When he was baptized, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. You see, the empowerment for that mission came through the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit came upon him. And that would be the power by which he would carry out all that he's going to do. You see, Jesus became human. You know, Jesus didn't have a special advantage. When he became human, he gave up his divine prerogatives. And what he did by the Spirit of God. Look through the Gospels, and you will see that Jesus never does a miracle before his baptism. Now, a lot of the false Gospels have pictures of that. You know, the Gospel of Thomas has been called the, you know, Gospel of the Divine Brat, where even Jesus, when he was a little boy, did things like, you know, someone was given a problem and it makes him fall out of a tree. Or, you know, he forms little doves out of clay and, you know, claps his hands and they fly away. Or as, you know, Father Joseph, you know, cuts a beam too short in his, you know, carpenter shop, and Jesus lengthens it, you know. But, you know, the canonical Gospels don't have any of that. Because what they are saying is not that Jesus was God who pretended to be a man. Jesus was God who was a man. And what he did, he only did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have here is an explanation of Jesus' mission, but also the power by which he is going to do that. And then there's a genealogy, and then we move into what our lesson is for this morning. You know, the Spirit, having empowered Jesus for his mission as God's Son, now leads him into the wilderness where his call will be tested. You know, Luke expressly informs us that the purpose, the first thing that the Spirit led Jesus to do was to go into wilderness so that he could be tempted and tested. And so we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And there are a lot of, you know, takes on what these things were all about. And there are, you know, multiple layers of it. But the test essentially is this. Is Jesus really willing to surrender himself to the mission to do God's work in God's way? You know, the tests come in three different forms, each probing potential areas of weakness, but the essential each of issue is the same. Each of them is ultimately a temptation for Jesus to go the way of power and to avoid the costly facets of his calling. And the first temptation seems rather innocent. Turn stones into bread. Jesus had been in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. Now, that corresponds obviously to the 40 years of testing for the people of Israel. But 40 days is also about the longest period of time a person can fast without permanent bodily harm. And so the text, you know, notes that, you know, he'd been fasting for 40 days and he was hungry. You think? He was human. And so the temptation is this, if you are the Son of God. Now, if probably can also, you know, Satan understood who Jesus was. You know, and in effect what he's saying, well, since you are the Son of God, do what? Well, God had pronounced Jesus as the beloved Son. Devil does not deny that, but he seeks to have Jesus twist his sonship towards selfish ends. Tell these stones to become bread. Well, there are two issues here. The first issue is, will Jesus enter into the full experience of humanity, which includes hunger and dependence? Or will he use his divine power to magically rise above it? Now, it's not that Jesus couldn't have turned stones into bread. I mean, when you look later in his ministry, he divided, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes into baskets full and fed 5,000 people. Certainly this wasn't beyond him. But the issue was whether he was going to trust in God's way or whether he was going to kind of meet his own needs. You know, the temptation was to avoid the suffering and inconvenience of being the Word made really flesh. But the second temptation involved in this also has to do with what kind of Messiah is Jesus really going to be? Malcolm Muggeridge was an English journalist in the last century, and he did a television documentary on the Holy Land. And he writes that one time when they were filming in the wilderness, it was just the light hit just right, and the stones there, he said, they looked exactly like loaves of bread. And that led him to reflect on this passage, and he said, how easy for Jesus to turn these stone loaves into edible ones, as later he would turn water into wine. And why not? The Roman authorities distributed free bread to, you know, Caesar's kingdom, and Jesus could do the same to promote his kingdom. And everybody would have followed. Jesus had to give but a nod of agreement, and he would have constructed Christendom not on 4 shaky gospels, not on a defeated man nailed to a cross, but on sound economic principles. Every utopia could have been brought to pass. Every hope could have been realized. Every belly could have been full. Every dream could have been made to become true. What a benefactor Jesus would have been. Everybody would have followed. You know, if Jesus wanted to build a following, this is a way to do it. Show a little power. Meet people's needs. Bring prosperity to the earth. You know, everyone from Donald Trump to Bernie Sanders could get on board with that. And he could have. But instead, he recognized that his mission was something more. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And then in Matthew's gospel, he asked, "But by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see, the temptation was to have an earthly kingdom. And everybody would have followed. But he would have been drawing people in greed, not wooing them in love. In the second test, Satan moves from subtle to direct. Let me show you what's behind door number 2. And he revealed a vision of all the kingdoms of the world. Let's make a deal. All this, all the doors can be yours if you worship me. Now, the Greek word used here does not necessarily refer to religious worship, but it is the word that was used to describe the act of bowing before and honoring an earthly king. And Satan was saying, just acknowledge me. Just acknowledge that this is mine. And you can have it all. And in effect, what he offers Jesus is a shortcut to his future reign in the kingdom. Now, even Satan knew at this point that he was going to be defeated. He knew Jesus was going to get it all anyways. But he tempted him to take a shortcut that would sidestep Jesus' work on the cross and come at the cost of exchanging the love of the Father for the worship of Satan. And also imposing a kingdom, kind of just taking over ownership from Satan rather than drawing people into a kingdom. There's the third temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. Now the holy city is, of course, Jerusalem, and the pinnacle of the temple is probably the southeast corner of the temple area, which at the top is was some 300 feet above the floor to the valley below. And the devil quotes Psalm 91 in a misuse of scripture to try to manipulate Jesus. Throw yourself off, he said, and God will save you. And that would have been true. And you know, a spectacular display as jumping from this great height unharmed would have gained him an enthusiastic following. You know, tricks and miracles always draw a crowd. But Jesus answered, no, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then we read, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. You see, these weren't the only interactions that Jesus had with the devil. I mean, one other one is recorded in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was that temptation? It was actually the same as here. Temptation was to avoid going to the cross. And I can't prove this, but my guess is that there were occasional encounters in between. But the issue in each temptation was whether Jesus was going to take that journey to Jerusalem with all that entailed or not. Was he going to be the Messiah that God called him to be, the suffering servant who would give himself in love for the salvation of fallen men and women? Or was he going to be this Messiah is he going to be the Messiah that we deep down really want him to be? Who will give us the stuff? Protect us from harm? Let us know the benefits here and now? And so the question was, you know, would he give himself, consecrate himself to be set apart for the purposes of the Father, even though he knew that led to suffering and death? Would he surrender to advance God's kingdom in God's way, even though that meant suffering, when he very easily could have just claimed it? Would he surrender his will and ultimately his life to carry out God's mission in a way that would bring salvation, a new relationship with God, a new hope, a new freedom to people like you and me? You see, and when it comes right down to it, in each of these cases, the real issue was between submission and power. Humbling himself to become a servant, or exerting power to get what he wanted. And that's always a temptation the church faces, isn't it? You know, because we, as God's people, you know, Jesus met the test, But we are people who are set apart. We are set apart for a relationship. We are set apart to join Jesus on the disciples on this journey. We are set apart to be the means by which God's purpose continues to be advanced in the world. And we need to understand that as we face this journey, the same kind of temptations are there for us. Stones into bread. Well, you know, none of us can literally do that. But it's always the temptation to put our need and our desires and, you know, our physical stuff before God. And there's been the temptation for the church to be a place where we proclaim, you know, come and get the stuff. You know, during the 90s and the early 2000s, you know, the focus of the church is we need to minister to people's felt needs. Find out what they feel they need and gear your ministry towards that and they will come flocking to you. Well, and you know, some of them did in some places. You know, their whole ministries and movements are built upon, you know, this prosperity gospel that, you know, if you trust in Jesus, you can have it all here and now. It's a gospel of power, but not a gospel of love. You know, the church has also been, you know, has also faced the temptation of trusting in the power and the way of the world. And we all face that every day. You know, are we going to trust and seek Jesus' face as we, you know, sang about, or do we each feel we need to make our own way? Do our own thing. Secure our own future. And I'm not saying that, you know, we retreat into a monastery someplace. You know, we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of it. And our ultimate desires, our ultimate purpose is to be different. But once again, the church has, you know, often kind of given itself to this temptation that, you know, that the ways of the world and the values of the world are the way to gain success. And so we try to, you know, advance our purpose through, you know, tying ourselves to a particular political movement or certain ideology. And we wonder why that doesn't work. It doesn't work because the way of the cross is not the way of gaining favor with the powers that be in the world. It's the way of humility and service. And very often that will bring us in conflict with the world rather than its, you know, rather than its acclaim. And those who would be disciples need to decide which one they're going to choose. You know, in the same way, we fall into the temptation of, you know, looking for the spectacular. Oh God, if you would just do miracles among us. And I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles, okay? But miracles drawing power. You know, you can get great people, number of people at a healing crusade, but you kind of wonder how many of those are still hanging around in the faith 6 months later. Rather than looking for the spectacular, is are we going to live out a life of discipleship day by day? You know, I have to admit, you know, for a lot of years, I just kind of said, God, if you could just do a great thing in my life, then everything would be different. You know, I'd be able to live and minister for you in even greater ways. And you know what I've discovered? Well, God has done some great things in my life. But the real discipleship, the real growth happens as I give myself to following him day by day. In the ongoing, sometimes, you know, seemingly unproductive living in faithfulness, creating habits, following habits that over time change me and change you. Would I still like God to do something spectacular in my life? You bet. Anytime. But if that's where I'm placing, you know, if I'm placing all my eggs in that basket, I'm probably going to be disappointed. Instead, God calls us to be a people who join him on the journey, who surrender ourselves to his purposes, even though we may not know where that's exactly going to lead, and we, you know, probably know that it's not always going to be easy, but we say, yes, God, I'm willing to go. It means being a people who are come to a place where we're willing to trust in God's provision for our life and for our spiritual life and for our church. And I'm not just talking about, you know, physical or financial, but that he does indeed have everything that we need. And as we look to him in faith and as we walk in obedience, you know, he's not going to let us down. It means to be willing to surrender, to do God's things in God's way. Rather than emulating the world and looking for the next program that's going to guarantee church growth, you know, I have a stack of loose leaves probably this high if I put them end on end of these, all the conferences that I've gone to over 40 years saying, if you just do this, everything's going to work. Well, it probably worked for the people who wrote it, because otherwise they wouldn't have been able to sell it. But I never found much of it to be very transferable. Instead, what it means is to look to Jesus and to discover, you know, how he is calling each of us and us together to walk out this path of discipleship for his glory. But it also means that we understand something else. You see, the truth be told is that we're never going to be able to do this in our own strength. It just can't happen. But the good news is that we are not alone. You see, Jesus, who was tempted in every way, passed the test. And in a very real way, he passed the test for us. And as we look to him, and as we have faith in him, and as we surrender to him, the Jesus who passed the test abides in us and with us. And will sustain us in all our lives. And so that at the end of the day, you know, as we walk with Jesus, you know, individually and collectively as at the people of God, you know, we're going to be able to look at a journey that will have some peaks, will have probably more valleys for most of us. But we will look at a journey that in general it will go upward, and when we come to the end of it, we will see that all along it was not us but Christ in us. This week I was kind of looking for songs on the internet, and I heard one, and it was one of those things that I just kind of fell in love with that song, and we're going to sing it now because it really is about this. It's "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me."